Have you ever noticed how teaching school is a good example? How we often race through life and don't pay attention to the important little details that come along. Every school teacher I knew, first day of school was done, only 179 more to go. We raced our lives through till that next break. You ever notice something for the first time on a drive, you've been down? I mean, you drive from here to there multiple times a week or a month, and all of a sudden you notice something that's been there forever. You never saw it before. Go to an art gallery, and people race through art galleries. They look at the picture and go on, and very, very few stand there and drink in the picture and look at the details and think about, what's the artist trying to say to me? Or we listen to music, have favorite songs. We don't know the words to them because just never stop to listen. Or I always enjoy interviewing the artist that created the song and hear the story behind what the words they came up with and what it means. Most of you are old enough to know Paul Harvey. And Paul Harvey used to have a program called The Rest of the Story. And in just a couple of weeks, as was mentioned earlier, we will be celebrating Shavuot, Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, Feast of Harvest. Many of us have been celebrating Pentecost for years and years and years. And we could quickly tell anyone who wanted to know all about the holy day, what it means, and so on. But even so, today I want to share with you some of what I think is the rest of the story. Some things, some details that maybe we haven't noticed before. So let's go back to what I'm calling the beginning. Let's go back to Exodus. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that our modern spiritual lives are connected to the lives of ancient Israel. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." We read about those events in Exodus chapter 14, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-zephon. Before it you shall encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And so I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will follow after you, that I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all of his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord," as they did so. Verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Remember those words, keep them in the back of your mind. You need them going through life. Fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. Verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. And he made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went to the midst of the sea upon dry land, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Verse 30. And thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Israel was baptized that day. Do you recall your baptism? The events that led up to that day? Do you recall where it took place? Who baptized you? How did it feel after you came up out of the water? You know, think about Israel marching up that shore as they came up out of that water. How did it feel to know that, oh, finally, I'm back on dry land. The walls aren't going to crash in on me. You know, Israel didn't recognize it as a baptism. In fact, it would be many years before God developed the whole idea of baptism. But they did recognize that they had permanently left Egypt behind. Their pursuers had been destroyed, and their God was an almighty God. The first 20 verses of Exodus 15 is the song of Moses. It's a very joyous feeling that they had. That feeling didn't last very long. Exodus 15, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, and therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What are we going to drink? We're thirsty." How many of you were hit by some big trial almost immediately after you were baptized? How did it impact you when it happened? How did it impact your new relationship with God? Israel didn't do so well in their first trial. First trial they came up against, it demonstrated they didn't have much of a relationship with God yet. They weren't real sure about following him. Verse 25. And so Moses cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And he said, "If you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, and you will do that which is right in his sight, if you will give ears to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, then I will put none of these diseases upon you, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord God that heals." It's interesting. It's the first place in this relationship between Israel and God where God says, "If you will do this, I will do that." To this point, God redeemed them. They've even been baptized in a sense. But now, only now, is God beginning to share with them what their part in the relationship is going to be. But he hasn't asked them for a response yet, like he'll do in a few days. But he does say it's been a test to see how they would respond. It's also curious, the arrangement he made. "If you'll do all these things, I will keep the sicknesses, the illnesses from you that were on all of Egypt." I suppose it's juxtaposed against God healing the water and God saying, "If I can heal this water, I can keep you well and keep you whole." It also makes me wonder if perhaps one of the biggest difficulties of living in Egypt at the time were all the diseases and people dying from various diseases. But as you read through this, there's this underlying feeling that Israel is not going to be able to live up to what God's asked them to do. Verse 27, they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Now their peace didn't last very long. Exodus 16, verse 1. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. They've been on the road for 1 month now. Think about it, their mindset. You've left your home. And yes, you are free from Egyptian slavery, but you left home. You're basically kicked out of Egypt. You didn't know where you're going. You have no idea what the problems are going to be tomorrow. You've already thought you wouldn't die of thirst a few days ago. How are you feeling as an Israelite marching out into that desert? Were there any times after your baptism that you stopped and asked yourself, what have I gotten myself into? Is this really what I wanted to do, what I expected? I thought it was going to be easy. Just going to obey God and have a happy life. Verse 2. The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The children of Israel said to them, would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by all that good food, meat and bread, and you brought us out here to the desert to kill us with hunger. Verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, okay, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. The people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, to test them, to see whether they will walk in my law or not. Think back to Exodus 15, verse 26, we read a few moments ago. And it shall come to pass on the sixth day that they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Verse 13. In the morning the dew lay round about the host, and when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as a hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, it's manna, it's what's it? For they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. And he said to them, that which the Lord has said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, and see that which you will see, then that which remains, lay up for you to be kept until the morning. They laid up till morning, as Moses told them, and that didn't stink like before. Neither were there any worms in it. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. For 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there shall be none. Verse 29. See, for that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. An interesting phrase. The Lord has given you the Sabbath. He's not harnessed you to it. He's not harmed you with it. He's not labored you with it. He's given you a gift. Therefore, it gives you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide you every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. It's interesting that, yes, the people have been tried by lack of water and thirst where they depend upon God. But the first real test was the Sabbath day. For each of us, I wager there's been at least one time in our lives where we've had to face a question of would we keep the Sabbath day, or would we do something else being required of us? Perhaps it was even the very first question you had to answer when you started this walk. In most cases, we gave up a lot to keep the Sabbath day. It may have even taken us a while to figure out that, yes, this really is a gift. Especially, you know, if you're a young child, grew up like I did, and the Sabbath is a day of don't do anything. or a young person, it took me a good part of my life till I had my very first job. I knew what it was to work 6 days a week. That, boy, that Sabbath looked good for a change. We have friends in a home fellowship, and a lady began to attend with them on the Sabbath. And she was having a real struggle because of family and job and so on. And Song said to her, Song's the host of the fellowship. He said, yes, there will be a cost. If you choose to walk this way, if you choose to follow the Sabbath and keep the Sabbath, there will be a cost. So there's a blessing too, but there will be a cost. Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. Israel again complained when they didn't have water. Exodus verses 8 through 16. Amalek is fought and God prevails over Amalek. Chapter 18, Moses' father-in-law comes for a visit. And we get to Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month, now in the English Standard Version, it says, on the third new moon, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, on this day, that's the first day of the month, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel encamped before the mount, that is Mount Sinai. So when we consider that Israel left Egypt on the 15th of Abib, that's the first month, and here it is, they've come to Mount Sinai on the first day of the third month, that's approximately 45 days. Almost 50, not quite. So verses 1 and 2 here sort of, to me, establish the idea that they're at the base of Mount Sinai either right before or on or right after Pentecost. So verse 3, Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians. Now I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. God didn't just remove Israel from Egypt, help them escape, get out of slavery, and say, okay, see y'all later, you're on your own. No, he wanted to be with them. He wanted them to be with him. I'm reminded of John 14, verse 3, where Jesus says, where I am, you shall be always. It's hard to believe a God of God's magnitude wants to be with a puny human being. Verse 5, here's those words again. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And by implication, since all the earth is mine, I could have chosen anybody, but I chose you guys. I picked you out. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, so here's the first time Israel responds, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. It's intriguing to me that the people agreed to follow God even before they knew all the terms and conditions of following God. It's kind of like when you get married. You get married before you know all the terms and conditions of the next 50 years of life. Isn't that how it happened to a lot of us with our conversion, our baptism, our coming into the church? You make those commitments before you really know all the things you're going to have to face the rest of your life. And you know what? I don't know about you all, but I'm still learning what that means for me in the present and will mean for me in the future to maintain that commitment to God. Because the world, as we heard earlier, is changing so fast. The kinds of things we're facing, we didn't face in the past. Verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon the Mount of Sinai. Verse 16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Just occurred to me, because I was working on this sermon, and somehow I was listening to something else talking about Satan and the devil and hell. How Satan has appropriated God's environment for his own. We don't think about God as being fire and flames and all of that, which he is. We think about fire and flames and spirit beings. We think about a Satan somewhere. Just an interesting thought. Satan appropriates everything somehow for his own purpose. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, in verse 18, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings. Now, we're going to come back to this in a moment, but the words here in Hebrew actually say, the people saw the voices and the torches. So they saw the voices and the fires and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you go speak with him. He's scaring us to death. We'll die if we have to keep listening. And Moses said to the people, don't fear. God has just come to test you, to prove you, to make sure that you understand who he is and who you are, that his fear may be before your faces, that you don't sin. Reminds me of teaching school and trying to get students to behave. And there's that group of students that are so scared to death of getting in trouble, or so scared to death of dad when they get home if they get in trouble, that they're great kids all year. And there was that over 20-something years of teaching school, there's a larger and larger and larger group of kids who didn't care. They didn't care what the punishment was. That was fine. That was a badge of honor. They're just going to do whatever they wanted to do. The desire in those students to do good was totally removed. The desire in those students was, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I feel like that's kind of where God is with Israel at this point. He knows good and well that the Israelites don't have it in them to obey him. And at this point, he's just going to try to scare it into them. Here I am. I'm God Almighty. This is my power. Will you fear me enough to obey me? It was all he had at that point to convince them to obey. Isn't it the whole idea of preachers preaching hell? And even in our own background, the people I've heard over the years talk about fear of not making it into the kingdom, or I've got to obey so I can be a part of the kingdom. And it's interesting, God's fully aware because of what he's done later. The fear is not a good enough motivation for eternity. If I'm only obeying God to get into the kingdom, I'm only obeying God to stay out of hell, if that were a real thing, then what's your motivation once you get there? Once you're in the kingdom, what's your motivation? God knew it had to be more than that. We'll get on to that in a minute. But right now, back in verse 21, so the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near into the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Exodus chapter 23. Here's the first mention of the feast and the giving of the law. And I wonder, based upon the reasons God gives for keeping the feast, was this the first time that the feast days were actually commanded to be kept? Just wonder. Exodus 23, verse 14. Three times you shall keep a feast unto me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, in the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. Verse 16, in the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field. Now remember, at this point, they're in the desert. They've not sown a crop anywhere. And it'll be many years, as it turns out. Didn't know that right then, but it'll be 40 more years before they plant a crop and have a first fruits. And the feast of ingathering, and the fall harvest, that is, which is in the end of the year, when you have gathered your labors out of the field. Three times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God. So, even though the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost is described as a harvest feast, there's nowhere that it's described as a memorial of giving of the law. Some point down the line, Israel and the Jews specifically put two and two together and saw this connection between Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks and the giving of the law. So much so that the feast became known as the Festival of Matan Torah, the Festival of the Giving of the Torah, giving of the law. Now we're going to go on to the New Testament here in a moment, but I want to go back to Exodus 20:18 just for a second. Exodus 20:18, all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings. So again, the words actually are in Hebrew, and the people saw the voices and the torches or the fires. King James translators probably figured they were helping us understand it by saying thunderings, but that's not actually what the word is. How could they see voices? And why is the word voices plural? Deuteronomy 4, verse 12, I'm going to fly through a bunch of these. You may not want to turn to all of them. Deuteronomy 4, verse 12, here Moses is recounting Israel's experiences before going into the promised land. He says, and the Lord spoke unto you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the words, but you didn't see anyone. You only heard a voice. Deuteronomy 4, 36. Out of heaven he made you to hear his voice, that he might instruct you. And upon the earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. 10 times Moses mentions hearing God's word out of the midst of the fire. And then the other 8 I've listed there in italics on your sheet. You could also refer to Psalm 29, verse 7. King James says, the voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire, but the Jewish Publication Society, it says, the voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. Imagine an axe and hewing wood. Rabbi Yishmael uses Jeremiah 23:29 to describe these words from the fire. Jeremiah 23, 29, it says, "Is not my word like as a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" The rabbi taught that when you strike a hammer on a rock, sparks fly. So that every single word that went forth from the Holy One split up into 70 different languages or tongues. Now that 70 comes from Genesis 10, where there are 70 descendants of Noah, 70 families from which all the nations of the world descended. So from this came the Jewish idiomatic expression, 70 tongues, meaning all the languages of all the nations. So Rabbi Yochanan interprets Exodus 20, 18 this way. The Torah says in Exodus 20, 18, "And all the people saw the voices." Note that it does not say the voice, but the voices. God's voice as it was uttered split up into 70 voices, into 70 tongues, so that all the nations could understand. Consider for a moment that it was a mixed multitude that went up with Israel and left Egypt with Israel. They stood before Mount Sinai with Israel. Did all of them hear God speak in their native language coming off of that mountain? Rabbi Yochanan looks at Psalm 68:11 the same way as he does Exodus 20:18. "The Lord gave the word, great was the company of those that publish it." In other words, he would say, every single word that went from the Almighty divided up into 70 tongues or 70 languages. So now think about that as we go to the New Testament. Let's try to put ourselves in our hearts and minds and shoes of the disciples. What was in their minds and on their hearts as that day was fully come? From their formal education as young men, young boys actually, up through about 12, and then worshiping in the temple, the disciples would have known and heard, been familiar with all the things that I just mentioned to you from the rabbis. As a rabbi, the rabbis were their teachers up through about age 12. For them, Pentecost is a celebration, not only a celebration of the spring harvest, it was a celebration of the giving of the Torah. Any Jew at that time would have thought of Pentecost as the day that God gave the law. Luke 3:16. With all this background, and you were a disciple, how would you have heard these words of John? John 3:16. John answered, saying unto all of them, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is going to come, the latchet of his shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. And he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Over the course of John's ministry, we read a lot of conversations discussing the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, the Spirit of God. But as they did back then, perhaps we do a little bit today, still find things we don't understand fully. It's the same for the disciples. After 3.5 years of ministry, Jesus is now talking to his friends for the very last time. He's about to leave them physically forever. Listen to what Jesus tells them in John 14, verses 15 and 26. "And I will pray the Father that he shall give you another comforter, that it may abide with you forever. Verse 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said unto you. In John 15, 26, one chapter later, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, they shall testify of me. Shortly after that time period, Jesus is arrested, tried, murdered, resurrected, and has been seen by the disciples now multiple times. And all these things happen in those first 40 days of the 50 days leading up to Pentecost. Luke 24, 45. Here are some of the last words Jesus says to the disciples before he returns to heaven for the last time. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooves Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, so that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Little did Peter know that 10 days later, he would begin to fulfill all three of those. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But stay here in Jerusalem. Don't wander off, because you will be endued with power from on high. Can you imagine being one of the disciples? You're sitting there, you're talking to Jesus. You've got a better idea of what's going on, but boy, you got a lot of questions. And you really don't know what all is going to happen. What do all these things mean? Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do, both to do and to teach. That's the book of Luke he's talking about. Until the day in which he was taken up, and after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, that's what we just read in Luke 24, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now, of course, Luke is writing this after the fact. Pentecost has already come. All the stuff we're going to read later in Acts, it's already happened when he's sitting down to write this. But again, I want you to try to think about, what was it like to be a disciple at that point? What's in your mind? What are you thinking? Acts 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now we read that and we think, well, that means when the day finally got there. But for the Jews of that day, and for many centuries prior, every day since the wave sheaf had been marked off, 1, 2, 3. Every day was a special prayer. Every day is a special blessing. So when the day of Pentecost has fully come, yesterday they marked off 49. Today is 50. You know, for us, we just go to the calendar. Boom, there it is. And we don't think about it until probably the Thursday or Friday before. It's like, oops, I've got two Sabbaths in a row. Do I need to make any special preparations on Friday? Because I can't go to the store again until Monday. Or in our part of the state, the wheat is ready for harvest. And by the time Pentecost gets here, there'll be tractors in the field. It's not barley, or it's wheat. Be in the field harvesting wheat. Isn't every year, but it's most years. So when Luke says that, he has a whole different mindset than we do. When the day of Pentecost has fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, where were they with the other 120? Deuteronomy 16:16 requires all males to appear on the holy days in a place where God shall choose. And God had chosen Jerusalem and the temple. Luke 24:52-53 implies that after Christ's ascension, the disciples were in the temple all the time. Verse 52, they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. You know, they were no longer afraid to be seen. They were no longer fearing for their lives. Time had passed. Acts 3:1 seems to indicate that they attended temple regularly for 3 o'clock prayers. John 10:22, the feast of dedication is going on, and Jesus is walking in the temple on Solomon's porch. Acts 3:11, Peter heals the lame man on Solomon's porch. Acts 5:12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders conducted among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So here, Luke uses the same terminology in chapter 5 as he did, or similar to what he said in chapter 2. So chapter 2:2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now we hear the word house, and we think about the building in which we live. But house is a Greek word, oikos, can be any kind of a building or a structure. If you were to go back and refer to rabbinic literature, the temple is often called Haybayit, Haybayit, simply means the house. Again, these guys are all Jewish trained, Jewish educated, up to at least 12 years old, familiar with these terminology. It's very likely Luke used the word the together at the house, meaning the temple. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. As was mentioned earlier, the word for wind and spirit are the same word, ruach, R-U-A-C-H. Exodus 14:21, ruach is a strong wind. As Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind, a strong east ruach, all that night, and made the dry land and the waters were divided. But in Genesis 1:2, it's a different meaning. The earth was up without form and void and darkness. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit, the Ruach of God, moved upon the face of the waters. In John 3:5-8, Jesus describes the Holy Spirit. And there's a couple of ways that you could read this, but I find this is sort of interesting. The wind blows wherever it decides to go, and you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell whence it comes and whether where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, there's a couple of ways you could read that, I suppose. You can't tell from where it comes and where it's going. As I read that, I thought, if I'm outside and I feel the wind blow, I can tell what direction it's coming out of and what direction it's going to. Now, Jesus may have meant you don't know its source, but it got me to wondering, is Jesus saying this is a wind that you don't feel? You hear it, but you don't feel it? How remarkable would it have been on that day of Pentecost? They hear a mighty rushing, roaring wind, and there's not even the tiniest gentle breeze. They just hear the roar. And there appeared unto them, now place yourself now, you're on Solomon's porch. It is an alcove alongside the temple grounds with all of your 120 friends. You're standing there. You've been told something amazing is going to happen. Something powerful is going to happen. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. And they sat upon each of them. Remember what they've been taught about Mount Sinai and taught about fire and God's fire. What are the connections that they might be making at that point to all those things that they know? And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Just as they were taught by the rabbis about what happened at Mount Sinai, with 70 languages, seven multiple voices. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in their own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Where did they learn to talk like this? And we hear every man in our own language where we were born. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia. And Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia. Phrygia, Pamphylia in Egypt and the parts of Libya and about Cyrene. And strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful words of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what is going on? Others, the smarlocks in the crowd, oh, these guys are just drunk. But Peter, now think, this is the Peter that holds out his arms, catch me, Lord, I'm drowning. It's the same Peter that said, Lord, I'll never leave you. I don't know who the heck he is, never heard of him. Yes, I love you, Lord, three times. I love you, Lord, three times. Okay, Peter. Feed my sheep. Now, on top of all that, you have everything Peter's heard for the last 50 days. From Jesus, from all the conversations, all of his Jewish teaching, his teaching by the rabbis at his young age, his knowledge of Israeli history. What was going through Peter's mind as he stood up? Standing up with the 11, Peter lifts up his voice and says to them, you men of Judea, and all you that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. and shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And you know the rest of the story of Peter's sermon, so you know why I said that prophecy would be begun to be fulfilled just 10 short days later. But Deuteronomy 5, verse 29, Ten Commandments are rehearsed by Moses, and then afterwards God makes this statement. Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Again, God knew deep down inside that they weren't going to keep his law, that they weren't going to be able to do what they were being asked to do. Jeremiah 31:31, these latter days were foretold, far into the future, actually. Behold, the day comes, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day, when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant, which my covenant they broke, although I was a good husband unto them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will finally be my people. Can you hear the longing in God's voice as he says those things to Jeremiah? Ezekiel 36:26-27. A new heart also will I give you, the new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And that, my friends, may not be the entire rest of the story, but it's some more to the story of the day that we will celebrate here in 2 weeks.